Let's open 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we come to consider verse 1 to verse 12. We come to this message, fruitful preaching. Remember that the Apostle Paul and his companions Silas and Timothy traveled about in Philippi and from there to Thessalonica, where a church was planted. It seemed that there were others who accompanied him, such as the physician Luke. But Luke was left in Philippi while Paul and Silas continued on the journey. And let us be reminded that while at Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten. Then they were imprisoned before they were released. And we read of this in Acts chapter 16. It is made clear to us that Paul at that time were the target of the attacks of those Jews who dislike the Christians. And that is the background to today's passage, because when we read later in verse 2 how we were spitefully treated at Philippi, you must recall what is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. And perhaps it is good for us to look now at Acts chapter 16 to remind ourselves what happened on that occasion. In Acts chapter 16, we are told in verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And we know how in the middle of the night they were singing hymns, and along the way an earthquake occurred, and what happened was the Philippian jailer was shaken to the core, knowing that God was having dealings with him. Then he tended to Paul and Silas' wounds, and then he and his family heard the word of God. They were converted. They were baptized. Then Paul and Silas were released. And in verse 40 of Acts chapter 16, we read, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. From there, they went to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, a riot took place. And Paul barely escaped. He was again the target of the attack. They wanted to arrest him, but at that time he was not in. And what happened was that Jason, one of those who harbored Paul, they claim, he was the one who allowed Paul and his companions to stay with him. He was dragged out, and they put a security upon him, as you can see in verse 9 of Acts chapter 17. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So in other words, they made him pay a sum of money as a deposit, make sure that Paul and his companions get out of this city, otherwise you will forfeit this sum of money, which must be substantial, otherwise you wouldn't have the effect. So that was how Paul and his companions were treated. But what happened was that that church grew. Even though Paul was not long there, the gospel was preached. The Spirit of God did a deep work in the hearts of the people. And the people in turn showed forth that they were true converts. And the fact that they had new life in Christ was so obvious that the word of God spread. And that church became a self-propagating church. And when we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read there, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul's visit to Thessalonica truly was not in vain. There was a thriving church there, and the church was self-propagating. Everyone, people were hearing the gospel through the word spread by the church in Thessalonica. And in fact, the word went ahead of Paul, such that when Paul arrived at a new place to preach, the ground was, as it were, broken up already, ready to receive the seed of the gospel. So Paul found that the work had been done and he was able to preach and many were converted. So truly, Paul could say that the work in Thessalonica was not in vain. But the enemies of the gospel now adopted another method of attacking Paul and his companions. They began to spread propaganda, negative propaganda about Paul and his companions, claiming various negative things about them in the hope of turning people away from receiving the gospel. And Paul, in his epistle to the Thessalonian church, had to counter this negative propaganda that was being spread. And from this passage that we are studying today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 12, we are going to learn of the type of gospel preaching that will be blessed by God. Remember that the Word of God is intended for us to learn spiritual lessons concerning the way of salvation, concerning the Christian life, concerning how we are to serve the Lord. So from today's passage, we are going to learn of the type of gospel preaching that will be blessed by God. And we are going to learn this lesson under three key words, which starts with the letter M in the English language, the word message, motive, and method. We are going to consider first the message that was blessed by God, then the motive that the preachers had, and the method employed by them. So let us first consider the message, verse 1 to verse 3. You note that Paul came with a message, and that message was blessed by God to the conversion, the thorough conversion of those people in Thessalonica. And you note very carefully that Paul uses the expression, the gospel of God. In verse 2 we are told, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And throughout he uses the expression, the gospel of God. In verse 4 he tells us that we have been approved by God and to be entrusted with the gospel. So the gospel was from God. And then in verse 9, towards the end, we preach to you the gospel of God. And you see that he was constantly using this expression, the gospel of God. In fact, earlier in verse 8, he also said the gospel of God. Verse 9, he says the gospel of God. He's emphasizing that the message did not come from himself. The message did not come from men. It was the message given to him by God. Therefore, if you want to be saved at all, it must be through this message. Men cannot save you. Men's method will not work. It is only God alone who can save. And throughout his ministry, he emphasized the point that the message was uniquely from God. It was not his own. You remember the time when he wrote to the Galatian Christians? He actually wrote to the Galatian Christians after the council, the so-called Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, which means that he wrote to the Galatians about a year or two before he wrote this epistle to the Thessalonians. Since it was so close a time when he wrote to the Galatians as compared to the time when he wrote to the Thessalonians, we can see that his thoughts are still fresh with regard to what he said to the Galatian Christians with regard to the gospel he preached. You get the reasoning? Within that short span of time, his mind was fresh on this theme of the gospel that he proclaimed. What did he say to the Galatian Christians with regard to the gospel he preached? You turn with me to the front, to Galatians chapter 1. And we are reminded there in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 1. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul was strongly saying that you must not divert away from that gospel which I received from God, which I am passing on to you. That gospel alone will do you good. That gospel alone will save sinners. No other gospel will do. So you must make sure that the gospel is preached faithfully to others. And then remember what he said to the Corinthian Christians in later days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he made clear to us that the gospel can be summarized under two heads, namely Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, put all this together, you come to realize that Paul's gospel was what he received from God. And this gospel he faithfully preached to all his hearers wherever he went. And he wanted people to understand that this gospel cannot be traded. It cannot be changed. It must be passed on faithfully. It is the only message that will do sinners good. And this message concerns Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And once you see that, you come to realize the crucial importance of preaching the correct message to ensure that people are truly converted. Now, we can argue in reverse and say that when people are not converted, it must be because they are not hearing the true message. And we can say also that if the true message is not preached, then you can expect there to be no true conversion. Even if people profess to believe, you have to draw the conclusion that they are not true believers. They might be sincere believing your message, but your message is not the true gospel. Therefore, they cannot have true faith. That is why it's so important for us to make sure that our message is true. Now, you try to see the critical importance of this matter. See how many sincere Christians in so many churches for so long who preach a message different from the gospel of the Apostle Paul. They preach a different gospel. And you see now the wasted effort. Wasted, all wasted. They're sincere, but sincerely wasting their time and misleading so many people because the true gospel is not preached. We would want to hope. We hope against hope. There's difficulty in us believing that these people who profess themselves to be converted are true Christians. We have difficulty believing in that because of what the Bible teaches. That you really have to hear the true gospel to be saved. And the true gospel concerns Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So you must have the right message about Jesus Christ. You must have the right message concerning His death. So if this gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified has not been faithfully passed over to the hearers, we have great difficulty believing that they are truly converted. So we are hoping against hope that those who profess belief, many of them are truly saved. God in His mercy has given enough knowledge of Christ and His saving work to save them. We are hoping against hope. But understand that based on the Bible's teaching of the crucial importance of having the correct gospel, we see how many people are mistaken, although they are sincere. They preach a gospel that is not the true gospel, and they mislead a lot of people who call themselves Christians when in fact they are not converted. Once you see that, once you grasp that, you see how our hearts are burdened, how our hearts grieve, how we see the needs all around, and sincere Christians are going out to preach a message that is distorted or truncated, leading to many who profess beliefs when many of them are most likely unconverted. You see the wasted time, the wasted effort. You see, and all the while there is this great need around us. Understand this, see this. You see now why it is so important to grasp the emphasis of the apostle, that you must not divert away from preaching the gospel that he had passed down to us. The gospel of God. It is not his own message. And we know that the gospel of God concerns salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Salvation is not based on our works. Salvation is based on God freely showing his mercy to undeserving sinners. And his mercy is shown in this Savior he has provided, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has come to take upon himself true and perfect human nature while remaining God, such that he is God and man in one person. This is our Savior, no other. And this Jesus we must proclaim, and no other Jesus. You can be proclaiming a Jesus that is not the Savior of the Bible. That is why it is important that we must have this Jesus and no other. Don't claim Nabi Isa or whoever else who is not the Son of God. Only the Jesus of the Bible is the Savior of sinners. We must proclaim this Jesus. And we must make our hearers understand that Jesus Christ came to lay down his life on the cross. This was all predetermined by God. All this is not an accident. God determined that Christ should die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for their sins. In the same way that the Old Testament worshippers offered up animals to God, we must see that Jesus Christ was offered up to God as the perfect substitute for those he came to save. There is simply no other way. A substitute good enough must be found to stand in your place, to bear the punishment that you deserve from God. And Jesus Christ is that perfect substitute God has provided for us. When he died on the cross, he bore the full punishment of God upon himself, so that those who belong to him do not have to bear the punishment themselves. Do you understand that that way alone is the way by which we are forgiven by God? That way alone is the way by which our sins are reckoned or counted as taken away, and Christ's righteousness is counted as given to us. It is in that way alone that we are regarded as righteous in the sight of God. There simply is no other way. That gospel message, is it that difficult to understand? And is it that difficult to proclaim to hearers? Why must we try and simplify things and hedge here and there in such a way until the message is distorted? No, friends, no, we must come back to the glorious message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The salvation truly is found in him and him alone. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That was the message preached by the Apostle Paul. And he preached despite the fact that he was attacked for preaching that message. He preached and people were converted. Those who opposed attacked them. And the natural reaction for us would be to lay low. The natural reaction would be to avoid trouble. The natural reaction would be to fear for our lives, to fear for our loved ones, to fear that our house may be burned down, to fear that we may be attacked in the dark. We fear this, we fear that. But what did the Apostle Paul do? We are told there in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. So despite suffering for preaching, he continued preaching. He knew that that was an attempt of the devil to stop the gospel from being spread. And therefore he was not going to succumb to the devil's threat. Fear, 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 the fear of man, the fear of your own safety, the fear of the safety of your family members, the fear of your reputation being spoiled. Fear, 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 fear makes us useless in God's service. But not Paul. Paul saw that that was an attempt of the devil to hinder the spread of the gospel. So he went on preaching. When he had to flee from one city, he went to another, not to hide, but to preach, to preach. So that door is closed, he went to another place to preach. And when they came and troubled him there, he would go to another place to preach. He was always seeking opportunities to preach the gospel. And he showed himself to be truly with clean motives when he preached. Despite all these trials and the continuing opposition, he could say in verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, or was it in deceit?" It is not because our message was not a true one. It was not because we have impure motives of any kind. It was not because we were trying to cheat anyone. No, we came simply because this is the gospel we received from God. So this is why we are preaching the message. And you see here that when Paul ensured that this message which he received from God is faithfully preached, he preached with the aim of these people hearing it, receiving it, being convinced, being convicted, and converted. He did not just come to declare and say, "My work is done." No, he preached with the view of people's lives being changed. And since that message is not his own, and since his motive is not to cheat people or not to gain converts to himself, he wanted people to have new life through faith in Jesus Christ. That is why when he preached, he desired people to understand, to be convinced, to be convicted, to be converted. He preached with a view of people being converted. And so also, when we preach, we are not just doing a job. We want what we do to accomplish the purpose. And therefore we must preach, preach, and preach in such a way that we want people to come to Jesus Christ. We want to see their lives transformed. That was how Paul preached. So it was with that message. And the people showed that they understood. And they were convinced. And they were converted from their lives. In chapter 1, we have seen already Paul describing how their lives were transformed, how they turned from idols to worship the living and true God, and how everyone around them knew that they have changed so much. They are so different now, and the whole orientation of their lives is different. They are now preaching the same message that Paul was preaching, and everyone everywhere could see that these people were now followers of Jesus Christ, just as Paul was a follower of Jesus Christ. These people believed and lived it out, despite the fact that it was dangerous to profess yourself to be a disciple of Christ. They live in dangerous times, and in dangerous times like that, the faith of the people shone. The faith of the people could be seen clearly. And in a time when there is no persecution for the faith, you discover that it's more difficult for us to determine which one of us here are true believers. Everyone would like to come to church. Everyone would like to profess themselves to be Christian. But among us here, which ones of us are truly converted? Which ones are true believers in Christ? Now, we apply the same principle taught here. The Thessalonians truly believed, even in dangerous times. And they turned away from worshipping idols to follow the true and the living God. And their lives were changed in such a way that even in that difficult situation, they were proclaiming the gospel. They were serving the Lord. They were clearly followers of Jesus Christ. And what about us here? Are we like that? Are we like that? In easier times like ours, when there's no outright persecution for our faith, is our faith shining clear? See, now we can test ourselves. See, why must we have everything suited to our convenience? Everything must be to our comfort. See, then we will act. Then we will do what is the right thing for a Christian to do. See, now if everything is suited to you and to your convenience, to your comfort, then what if difficulties were to come? What if persecution were to come? Will you be around still? And I fear the next round of persecution comes, probably half the people might not be here. You remember those days, Operation Lalang? You see? And how many families stopped coming to church? Each one of them had their own excuse. Each one of them had their own excuse. Oh, my parents didn't want me to come. Oh, I have this to do. I have that to do. Everyone had their own good excuses. Okay? Thank God that there were those who showed forth their faith even under such situations. Thank God that He showed forth that He had these people who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Thank God there were such people. So my fear is that in easy times, there are many who would profess themselves to be believers. But the simple matter of obedience cannot be seen even in peaceful times. What may we expect in difficult times? You tell me, are we being unreasonable to say this? You tell me. You please tell me. If in peaceful times, simple acts of obedience, such as getting baptized, you wouldn't do. If even coming to meetings have to be suited to your convenience, to your comfort, then what would we expect if difficult times come? You tell me, are we being unreasonable to say that we have doubts whether you will still profess to be believers when more difficult times come? That is why when we study the Bible, we must apply the words of God to ourselves. We don't want to be just listening all the time and thinking that this applies to that person sitting in front of me. That applies to the person next to me, but it never applies to me. See, we don't want that to happen. We want the word of God to speak to ourselves. Lord, what are you trying to say to me? What are you saying to me today? Today! What is God's word saying to you? Don't let this be another time when you come to church, another message you are listening. Let even this first point search you. Are you truly, truly, truly a disciple of Christ? Is the gospel of God's grace in Christ, is it in you? Has it transformed you? Are you a true disciple of Christ? That first point needs to be made before we move on to the motive, verse 4 to verse 6. As mentioned earlier, Paul could portray to the hearers that he had no impure motives as they knew. They spoke as men sent by God. They were entrusted with the gospel. And therefore they did not preach to suit themselves, not to preach to please even the hearers. They were only seeking God's glory. Paul could say that. He could say that. It was not for material gain. It was not to please any man. It was not to gain popularity among the people. And sad to say, there are people, even educated people, people with high degrees, who are easily taken in by tricksters and by insincere people today. Now, of course, not everyone can discern doctrines that may not be quite right. See? Now you need to be guided, you need to study the Bible carefully, you need to know what is the age-old evangelical teaching that has been handed down. You need to be guided and taught to differentiate between doctrines. Sometimes they are so similar. The truth is always imitated in a very subtle manner. So you need to be guided. You need teachers, you need others trustworthy to guide you in differentiating between doctrines. Now that we allow for. We can understand when people are misled, and then later on when they are put right, they begin to see, now I see, now I understand what the Bible teaches, what is the correct doctrine, now I know. See? Now doctrine, differences in doctrine is one thing. We give due allowance for the fact that even intelligent people can be misled. But when it comes to the motives of the preachers, we expect the hearers to be more discerning. And yet here we find, why is it that people have so-called faith that is so naive that they can't see through these preachers who come to parade themselves because of wanting to control the hearers' lives? They parade themselves before them in order to gain something material. They go around living in such a way that you can see they are obviously gaining glory for themselves. Can you not see that? If you can't differentiate between shades of doctrine, we can at least excuse you and say you need time, you need guidance, you really have to be careful in this area. Education does not make you readily be able to differentiate between shades of doctrine. But to see through preachers who preach for wrong motives, who preach in order to have material gain, to squeeze out money from you, to live a lifestyle that is far above the average of the church member, you know, who parades themselves in church, going about being adored by the people as they walk in, with all the music blaring, with all this pomp, and you cannot see through? And people who want fame, popularity, you can't see through? And that is very sad. And we see people who are intelligent, educated, who are so smart in business and in various other areas, but when the moment they pass the door in the church, they come in, somehow they leave their mind behind. They claim their faith. And they are watching these people and being manipulated by these preachers, and they can't see through. They can't see through. You see? It's strange. Strange. And Paul is saying that they are not such preachers. You can see for yourself. Paul is parading his life before them, that we don't have impure motives. As you know, you can see. See? We came not to gain materially from you. We came not to please you even. See, when things needed to be said, we had to say. See, for good, or even to your discomfort. We have to say it, because it's God's word. See, and we do all this to God's glory, not to our own glory. Now we must make sure that we are discerning in this area, to distinguish between those who are false teachers of the word and those who are genuinely called by God. Let us listen to God's word from true teachers of the word. Be very careful, be more discerning in this area. Okay? So motives. The motive must be right. Then we come to the third area, the method. And here, under method, we will put it under 2 points. See, namely, that Paul acted as a mother and as a father. See? And what do we mean by acting as a mother and as a father? In verse 7 to verse 9, he said that he acted as a mother. In verse 10 to verse 12, he acted as a father. And we look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Preachers do not come across like that, do they? Mothers who care for their children. You know, a baby just born, you carry in your arm the mother feeding the baby, breast milk, see? And then taking care of the baby when the baby dirties himself. So you clean him, you wrap him up, make sure he's not too cold, make sure he's not too hot, make sure he's comfortable. The baby is so helpless, so weak, and you're taking care of the babies out of a heart of love. See? But when the preacher preaches, you hardly think of him as a mother. See? But Paul can honestly say that he acted like a mother to them because his motive was pure. He wasn't thinking of gaining for himself. He was doing God's work to glorify him. And his aim was always to edify the people. He was always doing things for the good of the hearers. And in fact, many things that he did in private was not known to them. And so we are told there, verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. Paul is helping them to see this aspect of his ministry which they have not seen. Have you ever thought why we continue to preach, why we came to Thessalonica to preach in the first place? Once you know that we were attacked severely in Philippi, when we came we still preached to you the gospel with no ulterior motives. Our aim is to glorify God and to edify men. It was all for your good. And by being in your midst, do you not realize that we were placing ourselves as easy targets to the enemies of the gospel? We could easily have been attacked at any time, but we still remain, we still continue to preach that message to you because we have come to love you. We have come to consider your welfare above even our own safety. Often it is that unless things are hinted to like this, they would not have thought of it that way. They would have come just to listen. They would have come to learn. They would have come to ask for advice. They would have come all the time thinking of what they could learn, what they could gain from the preachers. See? But they have not thought from the preacher's point of view what inconvenience they have been put to, what discomfort that they have undergone, and even the dangers they have been exposed to while ministering to them. Paul is saying, we did all this for your sake, just like a mother caring for the babies. Then he also told them that actually he had the right to demand support from them, but because there were false teachers going around teaching with a view of gaining from the hearers, Paul decided to forego that right. They were new believers. It was a new church. He was in a situation where he decided to forego the right. He had the right to command them. He had the right to say, you see now that I spend the time teaching you. I spend the time preparing to, and I spend the time traveling. I therefore do not have time to earn a living. You really have to support. No, Paul found time. Found time to teach them, and Paul found time to earn a living. And of course we know the Philippian church sent gifts to him. Elsewhere in his other epistles, he revealed that the church in Judea, the church in Philippi did send gifts to him. And in those more established situations, when the churches sent gifts to him, he just accepted. And furthermore, when people sent gifts that were unsolicited, he did not ask from them. But out of love for God, out of love for Paul, they sent gifts. He accepted them. But because he did not want to stumble the new believers in Thessalonica, he chose to work with his own hands, earning sufficient to survive. But the main reason why he remained in Thessalonica was for the good of the people. He wanted to preach, he wanted to teach, he wanted to build up their faith there. That is why they toil, verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. See, he didn't want to be a burden to anyone. How he did it, we do not know. We only know that he was a tent maker. Perhaps he did some things halfway and said to Timothy, can you continue for me? That's how you do it, yes. Then he might say to Silas, bring this ready-made tent to so-and-so and place it in his shop, in his stall to sell. See, or go and collect some money which is due to us, you see. Then meanwhile he would preach, and then whenever he could, he came back to do his tent. See, we do not know exactly how he organized his tent, but note that the word used is labor and toil. If you check up the original word, to labor is to work hard to the point of exhaustion. Okay, and toil means that it has an effect, adverse effects upon you. Okay, it means that it must have showed on Paul. There must have been times when he struggled with sleepiness, when he struggled with tiredness. There must have been time when you discover that he hadn't eaten properly. There would be times when you discover that it has a toll upon his health. So he showed upon Paul, but he still pressed on. He labored and he toiled, all because he's glorifying his God and edifying the people. See, there was Paul. He labored as a loving mother. Then as a father, verse 10 to verse 12, there were so many pastoral cases that he had to handle. And in any preaching situation, you discover it is not just merely preaching from the pulpit. It is not just merely gathering the family around and conducting a Bible study. There will be questions raised. There will be the application of the word to the individuals. There will be those who wanted Paul's personal attention and say, how do I live out the Christian life in this area? And I'm having this deep relationship problem. How do I handle it? I would like to live to God's glory, but this problem is troubling me. And how would I handle this business deal? So my conscience is now not so clear compared to the days when I was not a Christian. Now Paul will have to talk to them. See? Then there would be relationship problems between the believers. Most likely, since the days they were unconverted. So now you end up having two neighbors who have been quarreling, but both have come to faith in Christ. So what do we do? See? So things of this nature, Paul says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behave ourselves among you who believe. To live devoutly is to show concern for their welfare. To deal justly is to be fair in handling their problems between themselves. To be blameless is to not to do things for personal gain or to be unfair to any party. So Paul is saying, look at our lives when we were with you. We were devout, we were just, we were blameless. And all this attitude or characteristics in us were channeled towards you in verse 11. As you know, we exhorted, we comforted, we charged every one of you as a father does his children. Now he's saying we exhorted. We do need to exhort people. The truth is taught, but we need to exhort people. Now that you know the truth, act upon it. Act upon it. Exhortation constitute a great part of the messages of Paul. And often even after preaching, we do need to exhort people. It's not that people have not understood. They have understood. But how does it apply in their lives? How does it work out practically in their lives? We have to exhort them to do what is right, what is good, what is pleasing to the Lord. They need just that extra push. They need to be made to see that truths are not to be absorbed only in the head. It must be worked out practically in their lives. And this is again the challenge to us. See, we don't want to be just merely receiving and understanding and building ourselves up with a big head of knowledge, but our lives have not been transformed. We see it in the way we interact with one another, in the way we speak, in the values that we show forth, and in practical situations. What do you do with the truths you claim you have understood? Is your life being transformed? We are so quick to teach others, to advise others. We are too quick to have opinions of our own. Too quick, simply too quick. Too quick, we want to speak forth our opinion. See? But how do those truths apply to your own life? And that is more important. More important. Far more important. Often it is that our lives speak louder than our words. You're too quick to advise people. You're too quick to give your opinions. Yeah. We are so opinionated. But how does the Word of God affect our life? How does it affect our lives? Has it made you more sober-minded? Has it made you more spiritual-minded? Has it made you more humble? Has it made you more considerate towards others? Has it made you want to live for God? Truly live for God practically in your life? See? Don't just apply truth to other people. This is what he must do. And this is what he must do. See? But what about yourself? Yes, what about yourself? Have you sorted out your personal life? Yes, your personal life. Your walk before God. Your relationship with your family members. Your interaction with your colleagues. Hey, friends, wake up. See, how does truth apply in your life? Your life, yes, you. Not somebody else, you I'm talking to. See, how does God's word affect you? We must make sure that we are not hypocrites in this area. Oh, hypocrisy is not synonym in the Pharisees of Christ's days and of our own days. People walking around, all those wearing religious robes, appearing to be so holy, holy. We know such hypocrisy is so obvious. But what about us? The subtle hypocrisy in us. The Lord will deal with all these outright hypocrites. But the Lord is serious about His own people. He doesn't want us to harbor all this subtle form of hypocrisy. Just like He condemns outright adultery. But have you committed adultery in your mind? You see? And so also we condemn the hypocrisies around us. But what about hypocrisy? That subtle, those subtle hypocrisy. The ways by which we are so hypocritical. Should we not apply the truth of God to ourselves more thoroughly? Yes, more drastically. We really have to perform surgery upon ourselves, upon our souls. Otherwise, we are no different from those whom we condemn. Perhaps worse. Yes, worse. Yes, worse. Because the Lord sees into our hearts. See? And He wants to deal with us. He wants to have dealings with us. So we must be careful. So Paul is saying to them, I exhorted you and I comforted you. Yes, there are many bruised souls around us. And this is one area where everyone can acknowledge. But to really appreciate this truth that there are many who are bruised, wounded around us, to truly appreciate that is hard to really instill in us. To really find people who understand that around us are many bruised souls. See, we often see people as our rivals, our competitors. But we don't have that heart of compassion to see that there are others who are wounded around us. Yes, truly there are such. If only you have eyes to see. Then in later years, when you come to realize what that person was undergoing at that time when you were around, at the time when you had the opportunity to be a ministry to that person, you weren't even conscious that that person was at that time undergoing such severe trials. You weren't conscious. You missed the opportunity to be used by God to minister comfort to a bleeding soul around you. And all the while you were so caught up in yourself. And you were so much looking upon others as rivals. instead of having that heart of compassion. Paul is saying that in his ministry, he has spent time like a father comforting the children. See? Then he had charged them as well. There are times when you do not just need to comfort them, to exhort them or comfort them, but you need to charge them. I charge you as a father. Make sure that you do this. Make sure that you study well. Make sure that you don't waste your time. Don't waste your opportunity. Okay? So charges are given. See? We don't just exhort, we don't just comfort, but there are times when we have to charge our children. You do this. And make sure that you do this. Okay? And not everyone can say to everybody things like that. But because of your standing with your children, you are the father. They are your children. Not only have you the responsibility, but out of a heart of love as a father, you really have to touch your children. See? And so also, in the spiritual life, there are times when we have to say to people, when there is that relationship, when it is right, in law we call that locus standi. You have the right to do so. And you must look upon it as a responsibility to do so. As a father, you have a responsibility to charge your children. You do this. See, have you done so? And so also in the spiritual life, when you stand in the right relationship with certain people, you have the responsibility to charge them. Do this. Make sure that your life is like that. Make sure that this is done. Okay? Paul is reminding them, did we not do all this to you? And you know that it all flows from our fatherly love. It is all because of looking upon you as our children. Okay? And Paul could do that only because he realizes that he's sent forth by the living God to deal with spiritual children who are being called into God's kingdom. The focus throughout is the kingdom of God. He's dealing with people in different professions, different walks of life. He's not dealing with preachers only. No, he's dealing with ordinary people, so-called. But there were people whose lives have been transformed. There were people who now live for God. There were people who now are doing kingdom work. Okay. So as we draw to a close, we again want to summarize and then apply. We have looked at the message, we have looked at the motive, we have looked at the method. What are the lessons to us? We want to apply to ourselves. Firstly, to those who aspire to be preachers. And may God raise up more preachers, preachers who are equipped by Him, people who are truly called and who are going to be sent forth to do His work. People who are not only able to handle God's word and able to handle people, but people whose hearts are submitted to God, people who are humble, people who are going to be used by Him mightily. May God raise up such people. And who knows, through this message today, God is speaking to some individual, some young men here. You see, perhaps you should be considering more seriously now, giving your life to God, to serve Him as preachers of the word. And these are the qualities required. These are some of the qualities required of gospel preachers. You must proclaim the right message. You must have the right motive. And you must approach it right. The method of being a preacher of the gospel, bringing God's word to others. Then the second area of application is concerning our mission work. You understand now why it is that it is not money that is the problem. It's the heart of the people. And recently, I was speaking to a missionary, and again he brought home this point. It is not the money. The money can be found. But it's the heart, the right heart. Where are such people? People who can handle money, who are faithful to God, who are not money-minded, who will use the money well, whose aim is not to feather their own nests. Where are such people? In the mission field, constantly we're faced with this problem of having the right men, the right people. Where are they? See, we would look for qualities like this. People who would proclaim no other message but the gospel of God. People whose motives are right and not impure. People who goes about with the right method dealing with people. With the heart of a mother and the heart of a father. We are looking for such people. Understand now why it is that in the mission field we are constantly sieving out people, constantly trimming the works, leaving out some people and taking on some others. This is what we are doing. Then finally, the last application for today is a call for us to participate in such a ministry. Understand that self-denial, true self-denial, is needed. Understand that selfless zeal is needed. Zeal that is selfless, where you don't think of your own good, but you think of God's glory, you think of other people's good. We know that, finally speaking, it is God who gives the increase. Paul said that he went to the Thessalonians and his going was not in vain. It was blessed by God. But the same apostle said elsewhere to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And we know that even when we do all things well, all things right, we know that God must give the increase. And therefore, the invitation is to all of us to come and serve the Lord like that. We have learned of the ministry that was blessed by God. We want that ministry for ourselves. We would want God to bless all our efforts to serve Him. The invitation is for all of us to come and join that work. Join that work. There's no glorious work to do than to submit our lives to the Lord, to be used by Him to further His kingdom, preaching the gospel. There are souls perishing around us. There are needs all around us. We do not want to be talking about glorifying God in our lives and yet not acting upon it. We do not want to talk about obeying God when the basic step of obedience is first to get baptized, to be integrated into the life of the church, to serve humbly together with other believers. Will you do that? Will you do that? Will you do that, my friends? Let this message be God's word to us all today.